Well, good evening. We are going to start with the third chapter of 2 Thessalonians. There's just two more weeks in 2 Thessalonians. We'll be done with this book. And then, as said before, most of the month of May, Rocky is going to be teaching. And then I think there's one week he's out, and we'll have something else that night. And then he finishes up in June, and we'll see where we go from there. I wanted to read to you tonight, as by way of introduction, a little bit out of this book, The Thought of God by Maurice Roberts. Maurice Roberts is a Scotsman. He is an editor of the Banner of Truth Trust, and he's a good theologian, and kind of harkens back to the Puritan days and the deep truths of God. And this is from a section in this book on the glory to come, focusing on our future glory with Christ. And he says, "No class of persons in this world should be more moved by the thought of the last day than Christians." This is obviously pertinent to us because we just finished going through a chapter where Paul was teaching again on the day of the Lord, right? The last days. That's a significant theme in both of these letters. "It should be our constant topic of thought and our frequent theme in conversation. It is a theme which we ought to rehearse again and again in our minds till it shapes and molds our entire character. From the end, nothing will matter like appearing well before the judgment seat of Christ. What a day that will be for the ungodly! Death and the cold grave will seem more desirable to the enemies of God in that day than to look Christ in the eye. Amid the incandescent embers of a doomed universe, they will put on the rags of their accursed resurrection bodies. With a terror unknown to man in all past history, they will be drawn by divine power, though all unwilling, to hear the dismal record of their earthly lives read out to the assembled universe. Their own consciences will echo amen to the just sentence of God upon their lives. Everlasting anguish and pain will rise up in their consciousness as they are gathered into bundles by the angels to be burned in never-dying flames of divine wrath. Oh, how Christians ought to pity the ungodly, and how preachers should plead with them and warn them to flee to Christ for mercy. But the Christian has other and brighter reasons for looking forward to the day of God. The present life is marked for the child of God as a place of darkness and shadows. He is made aware of the imperfection of all things here below. He finds the shadow of sin upon the best of men. There is scarcely a church where some shadow of error is not to be found. There is not a preacher free from the shadow of frailty. There is not a relationship without its shadow of sorrow. There is not a home without its shadow of trouble. There's not an hour of life in which the shadow of past failure or future fear has no part. If it were not for the hope of the great day soon to dawn, the believer would be on the verge of despair many a time. But the sum of all believers' sad yesterdays is as nothing to him when he remembers the glory which is to be at the Lord's return." That thought of the Lord's return and the encouragement that Paul has brought should frame our thinking. Our looking forward to that day when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and to represent well. That's our goal. And it's in light of that context that Paul is going to finish this letter to the Thessalonians. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're so thankful. We're so thankful for your word. And Lord, we're so thankful for that hope of eternal life, that future hope that we can look forward to anxiously, Lord. And we pray that in this intervening time, that thought will sober us. Lord, that we will consider the plight of those who don't know you. Father, as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, that they will be separated from you. They will be separated from all that is good. What a horrible time that will be for them. Lord, I pray that will encourage us to be lights in this world, to sow the seeds of your gospel truth wherever we go. May our lives reflect your glory. And Father, may it also, Lord, encourage us and challenge us, Lord, to want to do well and to want to walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling in both good works and good words. Lord, we pray tonight as we study that your word will be lifted up, that you will be glorified. Father, if there's any error, Father, it will be quickly forgotten. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, thought it'd be good if we kind of take a second and reset our context. Look back at where we are and where we've been as Paul is writing. You remember that Paul and Silas and Timothy are together. They're missionaries. This is Paul's second missionary journey. We know that we learn some of the details from Acts 17. He shows up there. He preaches in the synagogue. There's much success. And, of course, whenever there was success with the gospel, that led to persecution. And so Paul was run out of town. He goes on to Berea. And, of course, the men from Thessalonica follow him there because they're not happy that he just moved one town over. And so they run him out of there as well. Paul goes on to Athens. And there's not a lot of success in Athens. And finally goes to Corinth. And again, faces more persecution and trouble. In fact, we see in Acts that the Lord came to him in a vision and encouraged him and let him know that, look, I have many people here in Corinth. And so he was encouraged, and that's where he found his friends Priscilla and Aquila. And so he spent some time there, about 18 months. And during that time is when Paul's going to write to the Thessalonians. He received word of what's going on, and he had, in fact, they had sent Timothy back to check on the Thessalonians and received word from that and prompted him to write. And then later he received word that there were more issues and things that were going on. And so being the pastor that he was, he's going to write yet again to them. And the message that he's given them so far is, first of all, he sets the stage starting in this book. And he frames the context and he calls them the church of God, the gathering of God. They're not just any gathering. They're not the normal kind of group that would be together, but they are in God and in Christ Jesus. And he establishes that fact. And that's the context that he wants to write them in. We knew that he must have spent some time there because this is a well-established church and well-taught church, because the things that he's addressing are not simple things. And for him to have had enough time to establish this church and to have taught them about end times that he now has to write back, there was probably a fair amount of time and teaching that he was able to impart. And in fact, much of the confusion that he's addressing in both of these letters has to deal with that end times. This is, in many ways, a model church, and he commends them often for what they're doing, and he encourages them to continue to do better. They're suffering severe persecution, and Paul tells them that that's just a sign of them walking in God's righteousness, that he counts them as worthy, and so he encourages and strengthens them. Then he begins to address some of the issues that are at hand, the confusion regarding the end times. In fact, somebody had apparently either said they had a letter or claimed to have heard from Paul and was spreading some false doctrine, and so Paul tries to clean that up and to tell them the fact that the day of the Lord has already taken place. And Paul does a couple of things when he's refuting that. First, he addresses that specific question about the time and about how it's going to happen. He tells them, don't worry. You don't need to be afraid. If you're still here, guess what? It hadn't happened. You're okay. And then he also tells them that they need to continue to be steadfast in God's Word. It's kind of like when he wrote to the Galatians and said, you know, look, if you hear from anybody, even an angel, even from me, something that's different than what you were taught before, something that's different than what is in God's Word, don't believe it. Don't listen to it. So he gives them all that as the setup. And we get to the theme. The theme is that in response to the call to our salvation, that call of God, is that we're to be rooted and grounded in faith by God's Word and to walk in good works and good words. And so Paul, having given us that message in the end of chapter 2, now goes on to finish this letter by giving some practical steps in that direction. And he tells us four things that we should be doing to demonstrate his glory. The first one is to be praying. The second one is to be obedient. The third one, and I know you're thinking, that's really four, but those last two really go together. Love God and be steadfast. to love God and be steadfast. Now, I did kind of go back and forth as I was working on my outline, saying, is it four things or is it three things? And I think it's three things, and we'll see as we go through. So let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, if you're not there. And I'll read these first five verses. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. So the first thing that He tells us to do is that we're to be praying. He starts off by saying, finally. Now that's not the same as when you think I'm getting to the end and you go, finally. This is more like when the preacher says, and now in closing, right? Okay, and whenever Paul or a preacher says that, doesn't mean they're going to be brief. All it means is that we're getting to the end. Okay, Paul says, I got the last few things I want to share with you, and now I'm there. Finally, this is the remaining, this is the rest of what I have to say. And I like the fact that he calls them brethren. Paul is so personal in his letters and the way he writes. And he's identifying with them, and he's showing them, you know, we're the same family. This church is ours. We belong together. And he tells them that given all this background, they're to pray. They're to pray. Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 13, and kind of pick up where we finished off last week and what Paul leads up to this section with. Starting verse 13, he says, But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. So He starts by saying you've been called. You've been called by God to a salvation and a sanctification. And as a result of that, to gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, you need to stand firm on the Word. He's building. This is like a progression. He's working through this. This is, in fact, our Christian lives as He's describing it. And the result should be that we walk with good works and good words. That's what it's all about. That's what we're trying to do. And then the very next thing He says, because of all those things, is to pray. You should pray. Now, Paul often asks for prayer throughout all of his letters. That's a constant theme for him. In both the previous letter to them and in this one, he asked them to pray for he and his companions. In Ephesians 6:19, he says, And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. In Romans 15:30, he says, Now I urge you, brethren, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. 2 Corinthians 1:11, Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer. It's a constant theme with Paul. And not only for him and his companions, but for all the saints. Ephesians 6:18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Colossians 4:12, he tells us of Epaphras who is earnestly laboring for them in his prayers. 1 Timothy 2:1, he begs that prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. And in verse 8, he commands them, I want the men in every place to pray, he says. And he doesn't stop there. He says, let's pray for those that are in authority and kings. 1 Timothy 2:1, first of all, then I urge the entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Paul teaches us that prayer should be the mark of the Christian life. Our pastor would not have spent so much time teaching us and working through the Lord's Prayer with us if it was not a critical need in our lives. And if we're to walk in good works and in good words, we must pray. We have to start there. And in this instance, Paul's going to be specific. He says that he wants them to pray that the word of the Lord will spread and be glorified, and that he will be rescued from evil men. So let's take these one at a time and first look at the word of the Lord. I think Paul's focus is interesting, and it's right here. He says that his focus is on the word of the Lord. He doesn't say, pray for my ministry. You know, that's a term that we hear a lot. And it's okay to ask for prayer for the work that you're involved in. If you're working in Children's Church, if you're working in Awana, if you're working with a junior high, it's okay to ask people to pray for those things that you're involved in. Paul would say, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. But you know, we hear that term a lot, to pray for talk about my ministry. And it's not always bad. And I'm guilty of saying that myself. But I think it's something that we use too often. And when we use it too often, we switch our focus and we begin to look at ourselves and what's happening with us rather than what God is doing. In fact, any ministry that we are a part of is the Lord's ministry that He graciously allows us to be a part of. And that's Paul's focus. He says, I want that my request, my goal is that the word will spread rapidly and be glorified. The Greek word there that's interpreted spread rapidly literally means to run. We read in 1 Corinthians 9:24, that he says, do you not know that those who run in a race, all run, but only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may win. That's the same word that he uses here to spread rapidly. In Hebrews 12:1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Here, we see him using this term to speak of the free and rapid progress of the word of the Lord. That's his goal. It's that picture of the wildfire. We talked about this back in Isaiah. He used that term, he used that picture a lot to speak of destruction and judgment that was to come. And here Paul's talking about wanting the word to spread, and you just get the image of that wildfire that can just cover acres and acres in no time flat. That's his goal. He wants to see the word of God spread rapidly. In fact, he's just saying he wants to see it again because that's what he saw in Thessalonica. We'll talk about that in a minute. And the other thing, his other goal in that is because he wants to see it glorified. Because anytime the Word of God spreads, it's being received, right? And whenever God's Word is received, it's glorified. The term glorified means to magnify or extol praise. It has the connotation of being an opinion or to suppose, it says. Whenever we use that in reference to God, we're talking about ascribing to Him honor and glory. It's us understanding who He is and therefore glorifying Him, or in this case, His Word. When His Word is received, when it's recognized for what it is, that's when He is glorified through it. We see a good example of this in Acts. In Acts chapter 13, Paul's been in the synagogue, and once again, the word is rejected. And so he tells them, you know, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. It says, so the Lord has commanded us, in verse 47, I've placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. That's a perfect picture of what Paul is praying will happen in Corinth. And he's asking those in Thessalonica to pray for that. In fact, he recalls to them, he says, just as it happened with you. And we look back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, where Paul tells him, he says, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. So that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. That's what happened when the Word of God came to Thessalonica. It was received and it spread rapidly. And in fact, it spread so much that they heard about it through the entire region. Paul's asking them to pray again that that will happen where he is now. When we think of what Tom taught us as we were going through the Lord's Prayer, he's asking really, would fall under that second petition, the kingdom of God. That's what he's asking. He's saying, let's pray for the kingdom of God to be advanced here on earth by seeing His Word spread rapidly. The second half of his request is that they would be rescued. That they would be preserved or delivered to be saved. This term, that this Greek word is translated all those ways. You know, when they left Thessalonica, they didn't leave the persecution behind. Right? We already talked about the fact that when they hit Berea, those same guys showed up there and caused the same kind of trouble. Things weren't so easy in Athens. And now we know in Corinth they're facing some of the same things. And he's telling them that there's some specific people in this case that are the problem. And he describes them two different ways. He says they're perverse and evil men. The term for perverse means out of place. It's something that's not becoming, anything that's not fitting. It really has the idea that these are men that are capable of outrageous conduct. They're unreasonable. And the term for evil has the connotation of labor. That's an active form of evil. Excuse me. These are not just idle talkers. These are men that are actively trying to do harm to them. We don't know exactly who these men are. He doesn't tell us. We don't see the specific names, and we don't know if they're in or out of the church. As a part of the church, we do know that they're not believers, because he does say that not all have faith. So whether these guys are a part of the church or just those like he's faced before, the Jews that are outside the church, we know that they are not followers of Christ. But either way, Paul knows that the answer for him is for the Lord to rescue him. Paul doesn't look to himself. He's not asking for more persuasive argument to be able to deal with these guys. He's not asking that he somehow be able to avenge himself on there. He understands well that vengeance is the Lord, right? That the Lord's, that's what he's going to write to the Romans later. He relies solely on the Lord and he seeks His care. In fact, as he described, as I was reading about this and looking at these men, these are the same kind of people that we face even today. And we don't face it necessarily the same way they did, where it might be both physical persecution and being run out of town, or face it the way they might in Afghanistan. But we face these kind of people. I was listening to a talk show this week, and there's some group that purports to be a Christian group. They're out of a small church in Kansas, and they have decided that God is raining judgment on America because we've tolerated homosexuality. And don't get me wrong, I fully believe that God will judge a nation that allows sin and tolerates sin. But they go so far as to say that any soldier that falls today in battle, any of these young men that are fighting over in Iraq who die, when they bring them back, they say that's God's judgment on their life, and they'll go to their funerals and protest and say just horrible and unbelievable things. And so this guy had this lady on the radio talking to her, who's a part of this group, and here's this woman that's supposed to be a Christian just spewing vile and horrible things. And when people in the world hear those kinds of things, and they know that you go to church, they're going to view you in that same way, and you're going to face the same kinds of things, and you're going to have to be dealing with persecution for things that others have done, and or things that you do when you stand for your faith before them. The same kind of people that Paul faced as well. So Paul asked for prayer. He says, pray for us. Pray first of all that God's word will spread, that God will be glorified. That's his goal. And secondly, he says, pray that God will rescue us from those that are after us. And then Paul goes on and he's gonna take a quick pause and he's gonna bring some encouragement to them. I find this interesting. You read verse 3, he says, but the Lord is faithful and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Now he's just asking for prayer, right? For the work that he's a part of, that the word will continue to spread. And he's saying, pray that we'll be rescued from these men, because they're obviously under some serious persecution. But then he turns around and says, but don't worry, God's faithful and he'll take care of you. You see, Paul is so much a pastor that his thought is always turning back to his flock. His thought is always turning back to those that he has taught. And he realizes that they're going through the same thing. They're being persecuted, right? And he knows that when he left, the persecution didn't stop. It wasn't just about him, right? Because the Word of God continued there. This church continued to grow. So he knows that they're also undergoing this. And so as he brings up his need for prayer, he knows they're thinking about what they're going through. So he turns and says, you know what? We have a faithful God. We serve a faithful God. He had told him before in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, he says, faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. And here's what he says that the Lord will do for them. He says, first of all, he's going to strengthen you. He's going to set you. He's going to make you hold fast. It's that hardening. God can do that for you. This is God's work. This is what he does. Romans 16:25. Paul says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. To him who is able to establish you, be glory forever. That's what Christ does for us. Christ is the one who protects us. And he tells him he's going to protect you. He's going to guard you. It's the same word that's used throughout Acts to talk about when they set guards over Peter or Paul or those guys. God is going to do that for us. He is our good shepherd. He is here and he will protect us. In Jude, he says, now to him who is able to keep you, that's the same word that Paul used that says he'll protect you. He's able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Forever. Amen. That is what the Lord does for us. He strengthens us. He protects us. And so later, Paul would write to the Corinthians and say the very same thing to them. And so who is he going to protect them from? And who is he going to protect us from? He goes on, he says, he'll protect you from the evil one. It's the same word that Paul used before to say they needed protecting, but it's a little different here. It's the same term that we see in Matthew 13:19. He says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. It's hard to know based on the way the Greek is written here whether Paul is speaking of specific individuals or he's speaking in general of their master, the devil. But either way, it doesn't matter. He's telling them they don't need to fear. They don't need to worry because it is the Lord who will strengthen and protect them. And that's the same message he has for us. We don't have to worry about those that are out there. We don't have to worry about whether we'll be able to stand in the day because he will strengthen us and he will protect us. And so having directed them as a means of good works and words to pray and encouraging them because the Lord himself will strengthen and protect, Paul's now going to encourage them in obedience to the word. we're to be obedient. He says, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. It's really to his last statement that he can now say that we have confidence in you. His confidence really isn't just in them, but his confidence is in the Lord. It's because of what the Lord has done. He says the Lord's going to strengthen them. Therefore, he's confident of what they will do. The term confidence means really to persuade. In 2 Corinthians 5:11, it says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. That's our same word. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your conscience. It gives you the idea that he's been convinced. He's been persuaded. Because what he knows of God and the fact that God's going to strengthen them, that they will continue to do what he's directed them. We see this word again in Philippians 1, verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He's telling them, I know that God is at work in you, and therefore I'm confident that you're going to do all those things that we have commanded you and that we will command you to do. And we've already established the fact that everything that Paul has taught them before and what he's writing to them now is God's Word. So I'm not going to bother to go through that again, but suffice to say that all that he's taught them, we know is God's Word, and he's telling them now to be obedient to that Word. And he told them in the last letter, finally, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And then he follows that with a list of commands. He tells them a lot of things to do. He talks about sanctification. He talks about purity, about love of the brethren. And he tells them now, as he did then, I know you're doing it, but do it more. I go beyond. You need to get better. You need to continue doing all those things. When he says doing, it really has the idea of spending time or tarrying in a place, to be in a place, to stay there, to be doing the same things that you've been doing before and to continue doing those things. And he's really telling them this for two reasons. One is he's to encourage them. Because we always need encouragement, right? To excel still more. We always need to be taught that. No matter where we are, no matter what we've done, we can be taught and encouraged to do still more. We talk about praying, and as Tom was going through all that praying, did anybody sit there and go, I got that one. That's okay. Praying? I got praying. No, we all pray, right? If I ask for a raise of hands, everybody that prays in this room, I'm pretty sure every hand would go up. But if also said, do any of us pray enough? Do any of us pray as we ought? And probably every hand would stay up, right? Because even though we do it, we need to do it more. Even though we show love to the brethren, we need to show it more. Even we are obedient to those in authority over us, we need to do it more. As Paul said, we need to excel still more. 1 Corinthians 15:58 is a good summary of this. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And we'll see next week that he's also saying this to them, and he's encouraging them with this again because he's getting ready to deal with some issues. There's some problems in this church. And so he's laying a little bit of a groundwork to be able to address those issues. And we'll see that when we get together next week. And so then Paul's going to close this section in verse 5 with a prayer. And in this prayer, he gives us the remaining steps in demonstrating God's glory, that we're to love God and to be steadfast. It says in verse 5, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. And so Paul is going to again give them this instruction in this prayer, but he does so with the understanding and with the view that Christ is really the author, right? Christ is the one who's going to strengthen. Christ is the one who's going to protect. It is in Christ that they can do this. And so he says that the Lord will direct their hearts. He is the author and the one that will make it happen. Again, we see Paul using his favorite title for Christ. He speaks of Him as Lord. And we talked about that before, right? Whenever he says Lord, what is he pointing out to us? His deity. He's declaring for us once again that Christ is God. And in fact, in these last 10 verses, the last 5 verses of the previous chapter and these 5 verses, he uses Lord 7 times. He's driving home a point. And he's driving it home, I think, in contrast to what he had been talking about, the Antichrist, the anti-Lord, if you will, the one who would prop himself up and call him Lord, but he's not. And so Paul's going to make that clear distinction, and he's going to drive home the point of who the Lord is. And his prayer is that the Lord will direct, that the Lord will make straight or really clear the path, that it'll remove the obstacles. That's what that term means. That word, that Greek word, is only used 3 times in the New Testament. It's used in 1 Thessalonians 3:11, where Paul talks about God directing their way to them. It's used here, and it's used in Luke chapter 1:79, verse 79, when Zacharias is praying, and he says, "A new child," speaking of John the Baptist, "will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare His way, to give His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." That same work that John was to do to prepare the way for Christ as the one crying in the wilderness, that's what Christ will do for us. He will prepare the way for us. And what is He going to direct? What does He say? He's going to direct our hearts. The heart in the New Testament, first of all, the original Greek is, it's just the word that's the chief organ of physical life, right? It's the same thing we would say today. It's that thing that without that beating, you're not around long, right? It is the thing that occupies the most important place in the human system. And so this, I'm going to read a little section here out of Vine's dictionary talking about the heart. And it says, "By an easy transition, the word came to stand for man's entire mental and moral activity, both the rational and the emotional elements. In other words, the heart is used figuratively for the hidden springs of the personal life. The Bible describes human depravity as in the heart because sin is a principle which has its seat in the center of man's inward life and then defiles the whole circuit of his action. On the other hand, Scripture regards the heart as the sphere of divine influence, Romans 2:15, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Acts 15:9, "And He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." The heart, as lying deep within man, contains the hidden man. 1 Peter 3:4, "But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God." It is the real man. It represents the true character, but conceals it. It's used in the New Testament in these different ways. It speaks of the fact that it's the seat of physical life, the seat of moral nature and spiritual life, the seat of grief, joy, the desires, the affections, the perceptions, the thoughts, the understanding, the reasoning powers, the imagination, conscience, the intentions, purpose, the will, and of faith. In fact, it's our very being, right? It's who we are. And he says that God is going to direct our hearts. God will prepare the way. He'll make the path clear for who we are, for our entire being. And he's going to direct it into 2 things. He's going to direct it, first of all, into the love of God. And the way this is written, even in the Greek, you can't distinguish whether he says that he's going to direct us in God's love, or He's going to direct us in our love to God. It's vague in that sense. But I think Paul does that intentionally. Because I think really, he's trying to say it's both things. It's all of that. Because we know, first of all, that it is God's love that draws us, right? His love comes first. 1 John 4:19, we love because He first loved us. We know what the first commandment is. Matthew 22:36, when they came to Christ and said, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And He said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." And in fact, so it is both God loving us in response loving Him, and in turn to fulfill what He has called us loving our neighbors. In fact, Christ will go on later to say to even love our enemies. It is God calling us, God loving us, us responding to that command that enables us to walk in His love. And if you don't love God, you can't love others, because you're only going to love yourself. If you do not love God, there's no way that you can truly love others. You can to an extent, but not in the same way that you love yourself. So that's Paul's prayer. It's first that God will direct us in His love, direct His love to us, if you will, and direct us in love to Him. And secondly, he's praying that God will direct us to be steadfast in Christ. And again, we have that same issue of the language is vague again. You could say it that He will direct our hearts in Christ's steadfastness, or for us to be steadfast in Christ. It works either way. And again, I think it's for the same reason. Paul is trying to, first of all, remind them of the example that we have of being steadfast, and that's Christ. The Thessalonians needed an example like that, right? They're suffering. They're suffering greatly. And who's a better example of suffering than Christ Himself? Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. That's Hebrews 12:2. To be steadfast is literally to be patient. It means to remain under. It can be translated a patient enduring. To stay and to endure where you are. So God calls us to that. And Paul states here that God's going to clear the way that we may follow that example of Christ. And again, I think the same thing's happening here that was happening before, where Paul's laying the foundation because of what he's got to deal with still in this church. There's some issues that he's got to address. And so he's trying to encourage them, and he's trying to lay that foundation. Their problems in their practice, their problems in the way they are living, stemming from the problems that they had in their doctrine that he corrected before. And he's letting them know that they need to be steadfast. They need to remain faithful in God's Word. They need to remain true. And so he's going to address those issues in the last part of this letter. And so what's our application? Well, having been chosen by God, right, which is what Paul starts in chapter 2 talking about, being sanctified by the Spirit, glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ in that, so that we can stand firm in the Word and to walk in good works and good words, we should then, first of all, pray. We should be praying for the kingdom of God. We should be praying that God's Word would spread, both in what we're doing, both in what our church is doing, in what those missionaries that we know of and support is doing, and all those other churches, that should be on our heart, right? That's the model. That's what we were taught. We should also pray for our leaders. We should be thinking about those who lead this church, our pastors and our elders. And not just when we know that there's an issue for them, not just when we know, you know, Tom's got a raspy voice, so we think to pray for him. We need to be praying for them for all that they face. The issue is there's a lot of things that go on in church that we never know about. Problems, concerns, people needing counseling. And those guys are just like us. They get tired, they get weary, and they need us praying for them, that God will protect them, that God will rescue them from all those things. And secondly, we need to be obedient. This is all about doing and continually doing what God has commanded us. Paul says, you have the word. You should be doing that. And I'm confident that you will do that because you have been doing it. But do it more. Excel still more. And finally, that we should also love God and be steadfast in Christ. He is our perfect example. He is our perfect example. There's nothing that we can face that He didn't face something even so much greater. So we are not to grow weary. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We glorify your holy and wonderful name. What a privilege it is for us to gather together, to go to your word, to be taught, to be strengthened, to be encouraged, Lord, to be considered worthy of the suffering that we may face, but to know that it is you that will strengthen us, you that will prepare the way, you that will protect us and rescue us. Father, what encouraging words these are. And Father, we know that there are those who do not have that hope, who do not have that joy set before them. I pray, Lord, that we will care for them, that our hearts would ache for them, and, Lord, we would want to reach out to them, and that your word would spread rapidly, that your kingdom would advance, and that you would be glorified in that process. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.